Thank you, Alma. I'm familiar with that tune, but I forgot the name of it. Okay, thank you. Turn your Bibles, please, as a jumping off point in our sermon tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Years ago, I knew a businessman that was always cheerful and joyful and positive and encouraging and upbeat when you were in his office. You got the impression that he was probably the nicest person you've ever met. But what a shock when you encountered him outside of his business office. He was an entirely different person. He sometimes was abrasive, argumentative, sometimes caustic, and even unkind. It soon became apparent that his performance in the office was a sham. His true personality came through outside the confines of his business. Now, even though you were taken back by this, his hypocrisy posed no threat to my spiritual well-being. But the same cannot be said of false teachers. On the surface, they appear to be true men of God, men who love God. They claim to be, they appear to be to love God's word and to love God's people. But in reality, they are entirely different from what they appear to be. They do not love God. They do not love God's word, and they do not love God's people. The word of God exposes them for what they truly are. And we will see that tonight. But unlike that businessman, they are not harmless hypocrites. They are a serious threat to your moral and spiritual well-being. Jesus said they are like ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians called them dogs. He said that they are savage wolves who enter into the church, not sparing the flock of God. They are emissaries of Satan, whose goal is to destroy unwary souls and tear asunder the church of Jesus Christ by their false teaching. Now, the character of false teachers is the matter I want us to consider tonight as we continue our series of studies that I have entitled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, Becoming Aware of False Teachers. Now, let me just stop for a moment and say, when the Bible talks about false teachers, and when I'm speaking about false teachers, I'm not speaking, and the Word of God is not speaking, about one who may be an error in certain aspects of truth. None of us have perfect knowledge about all the doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. But a false teacher is an unbeliever who is able to convince others that he is a believer, as a result secretly brings in destructive heresies in order to lead the unwary and the unlearned from the truth. Now, the outline shows you where we have been. For the last 2 weeks, we considered the importance of becoming aware of the reality of false teachers and their false teaching. Tonight, I want us to begin to consider the godless character of false teachers and the seductive influence of their false teaching. Now, I've taken that main head and broken it down into two sub-points. The godless character of false teachers, which is what we will consider tonight, and Lord willing, next time, the seductive influence of their false teaching. Let's now begin to consider the godless character of false teachers. First of all, they are ministers of Satan and seek to do Satan's bidding. I want to begin right at verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, and remember, 2 Corinthians, at least a good portion of it, Paul acts is a defense of his apostolic authority and his apostolic ministry. In a moment we'll see that false apostles had crept into this church and were beginning to tear down Paul and begin to cast doubts as to whether he was truly an apostle. Of course, if there's doubts about whether he was an apostle, then there was grave doubts about what he taught. And he goes on to say that, and he goes on to say what these people actually are. But let's begin right in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin, abasing myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one will stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. And then he shows what these men really are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. For no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to the works. Those are pretty hard words. He says that those false apostles that have come among you, they are actually ministers of Satan, disguising themselves as ministers of Christ. And I think that goes without saying. We don't need to embellish that. That's very clear. First of all, in considering the godless character of false teachers, they are ministers of Satan and seek to do Satan's bidding. Secondly, what I'm saying is that these are not, all of these things we're going to consider are not necessarily found in every false teacher, but they are some of the prominent characteristics of these false teachers. Number two, they are motivated by covetousness and seek to exploit the unwary. Go over to 2 Peter, please, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. Notice, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now notice verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. Just a footnote. I've noticed that every time the Scriptures speak of the Antichrist, it always speaks of his judgment. And I've noticed that many times when the biblical writers speak of the false teachers and false prophets, after describing them, they also talk about the judgment that's going to come fall upon them. Now, the word covetousness is a compound word which means the desire to possess more. I think the New American Standard Version translates it greed. And this is one of the marks of a false teacher. They are in the ministry for what they can get out of it. The primary goal is money and possessions. Your money and your possessions. The mark of a false teacher, and we'll see this, is repeated over and over again throughout the Scriptures. The word exploit, I think the King James says to make merchandise of. Richard Linsky translates this word to trade you in. The means they use to exploit unwary souls in their greed is with deceptive words. You see that in the text. Or what Peter called up in chapter 1, verse 16, cunningly devised fables. Cleverly made up stories, all designed to extort money from listeners. Now we see much of this going on today. But most of the stories that I have seen from modern TV evangelists, which they make up, could not be in any way termed deceptive words. Many are ludicrous and silly and childish beyond words, yet many people are taken into by them, and millions of dollars flow into their ministries. Let me give some illustrations. You remember, probably about 10 years ago now, where Oral Roberts went on nationwide television and said, God told me that unless I raise $50 million, and I think he said in a month, it might have been a little bit longer, I'm not sure the time, God told me unless I raise $50 million in a given period of time for Oral Roberts University, he's going to kill me. Now most people sit back and said, that is obviously such a charlatan approach. But he raised that $50 million in the time frame. When I go home sometimes Sunday nights, I can't watch it long. I just try to see what he's saying. There's a guy on the local station named Mike Murdoch. And Mike deliberately goes after those who are just struggling to make ends meet, the very poor and the downcast, those who will grab at any straw. And he says to them, I can sense that the poor, the struggling, and the lonely have turned to this program. Then he says, you've got to have a breakthrough. This is your solution. Give money to a man of God. He said, this is the law of the seed. You'll hear that all the time. You've got to plant a seed. When there's always talking about money, you've got to plant that seed. Plant a seed and reap a harvest. And then he promises, if you do, God will restore relationships, heal the body, and provide financial salvation. The reward will be 100 times the gift. And then he gives all kind of illustrations. I remember one time he says, I just had $1,000 in my name, and some preacher said, you got to give that $1,000, and I gave it, and the next day someone called me up and gave me a Mercedes Benz. You see how that works? And then he'll go on and say, as I said, he targets those who are really downtrodden and poor. Send $31 a month or $58 a month. Donate $1,000. Break the back of poverty. Give sacrificially. And then like he's talking to himself and say, you say, Mike, what if I don't have it? He says, God will provide. Give the money. Take a step of faith. 1 year, $3.9 million came pouring into his ministry. He often talks about he drives a BMW 745, which sells for about $69,000 to $75,000. He likes to drive a Porsche. He has at his disposal a Corvette, a Jaguar, a Mercedes, Lincoln Continentals, and a corporate jet valued at $300,000 to $500,000. Robert Tilton. Fortunately, you can't find him much around here, but he's on. And what I'm going to say, I'm not saying to get a laugh out of you, because it made me roaring mad. And I said, God have mercy, the man has no fear of God whatsoever. He sat there in front of the television, said, I was watching it one night. And as he's talking to the viewers, he stops and he cocks his head. Like someone just said something to him. And he says, what? What was that you said? Then he says, folks, God just told me that there's 1,000 people out there who have to give $5,000 to this ministry. Now that's what God just told me, and you better listen to what I said. In 1991, Primetime on ABC reported that Tilton's Word of Faith World Outreach Church, then based in Dallas, was making $80 million a year. He broadcast on 200 stations nationwide, and his church claimed to have 10,000 members. But Primetime went on to expose Tilton. One of the things he would always say, every prayer request that comes into my office, I read it personally, and I pray over every single letter that comes in. The only problem with that is that a Tulsa recycler said he found thousands and thousands and thousands of letters in a dumpster outside of the Commercial Bank of Tulsa. And one of his employees admitted that they were told, you open the letter, you take out the check, and you throw the letter away. As a result, the Texas Attorney General brought charges and numerous lawsuits against him. Stations canceled his TV program. He went off the air, but he's right back on again. Now he's moved to Florida and bringing in millions and millions of dollars. Now my point is this. If people are so gullible as to be taken in by these childish and outlandish stories by false teachers like this, then how many more will be taken in when false teachers come on the scene with made-up stories that are cunningly devised, or as Peter says, truly characterized by deceptive words? They are ministers of Satan, seeking to do Satan's bidding. They are motivated by covetousness and seek to exploit the unwary. Thirdly, and this is a long one, you have it right there in your outline. They are lifted up with carnal pride, have corrupt minds, are destitute of the truth, and use their corrupt gospel as a means of financial gain. The book of 1 Timothy, please. Put a mark in 2 Peter, because we'll be coming back to that. Go over to 1 Timothy, please. Remember the warning I brought out that Paul gave the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He said, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, drawing disciples after them." When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy years later, we find that this prediction had begun to come true to some extent. In chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to stand against the false teachers that had begun to ingrain themselves into the church of Ephesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor take heed to fables and endless genealogy, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of this command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." In the last chapter, in chapter 6, if you turn there, please, Paul describes the godless character of these false teachers. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "Having given Timothy much instruction on how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth," Paul says this to Timothy in verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose," here it is again, "that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." In teaching their false doctrine, he says they are lifted up with pride, even though they are spiritually ignorant. Look at the first part of verse 4. "He is proud, knowing nothing." Like you said in chapter 1, verse 7, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things they affirm." The Williams translation translates that conceited ignoramus. They major on minors. They are fixated on certain words that create arguments and disputes. And out of those arguments and disputes all come all kinds of sinful attitudes and actions that bring division among God's people. Look at last part of verse 4 and verse 5. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Notice now, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. That's the goal of Satan in the Church of Jesus Christ. He cannot destroy the universal Church of Christ, but he's often successful in destroying the local Church of Jesus Christ through disunity. Look again at the sins that are generated by these false teachers. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. No church can survive when believers are envious of one another. When there is constant tension in the congregation. When members are berating one another or are suspicious of each other and are constantly engaged in unprofitable arguments. Satan hates Christ. And he hates the bride of Christ, the church. And I remember Pastor Fisher saying this years ago when he was doing a series of messages on Satan. I never forgot it. He said, Satan cannot touch Christ, the bridegroom. So he turns around and rapes the bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, with disunity and false teaching. And nothing is more detrimental to a church than a congregation that is turned into a war zone. And Satan's most successful instrument in accomplishing his hellish schemes are false teachers with their false teaching. They are ministers of Satan who disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Paul continues to describe the character of these false teachers. Look at the second half of verse 5. Men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. When the corrupt mind is confronted with the gospel, it sees only reasons to reject it. When it comes to false doctrine, the corrupt mind only sees reasons to accept it. Because of having a corrupt mind, they are theologically bankrupt. Look at verse 5. They are destitute of truth. But when it all is said and done, it comes back to money. The end of verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There it is again. They see all of this as a way of making money. Do you want God to bless you? Do you want to gain victory over your besetting sin? Do you want to live the victorious life and send in your money to this ministry? Buy my overpriced books and DVDs or spend $25 and buy a ticket and come to my seminar. I'll be dealing with the keys of joy and happiness. Don't you want to have joy in your life? Don't you want to be happy and enjoy the abundant life? I found that there are 12 steps to joy and happiness, and I will share them with you at my huge seminary. But hurry, because the seats are limited, and you want to miss his blessing. If anyone uses this type of approach, do what Paul says here. Look at the end of verse 5. From such, withdraw yourself. So they are ministers of Satan seeking to do Satan's bidding. They are motivated by covetousness and seek to exploit the unwary. They are lifted up with carnal pride, have corrupt minds and destitute of truth, and use their corrupted gospel as a means of financial gain. But number 4, their godlessness is like a plague on the character of those with whom they fellowship because of their blatant, adulterous eyeing up of women. Go over to 2 Peter again, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. Their godliness is like a plague on the character of those with whom they fellowship because of their blatant, adulterous eyeing up of women. Notice, remember what he says when he told us about there's be false prophets among us. Verse 2 of chapter 2, and many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetous, they will exploit deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. But jump down to verse 12. And this is strong language. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now here it is. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. Peter expands on his description of the godless character of these false teachers. Their godlessness is like a plague on those with whom they fellowship. Look at verse 13. They are spots and blemishes. Richard Linsky translated it, filth, spots, and scabs. They are like some kind of hideous plague or disease. They use their deceptive gospel as a pretext for riotous living while having fellowship with the people of God. They put their deceptive teaching into practice by infecting true believers with their wickedness. In that sense, to become a spot and blemish in the church. Peter then expands on the godless character of these false teachers. They're blatant, adulterous, eyeing up of women. Look at verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. They are constantly looking for women with whom to engage in sexual misconduct, and no matter how successful they are in their pursuit, they are never satisfied. Notice again, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And notice who they single out for their wicked encounters, verse 14, beguiling unstable souls. They prey on those who Peter calls unstable. Those who are weak in the faith for various reasons. These false teachers come into a church as wolves in sheep's clothing. Because in any church there are the spiritually mature and the immature. Some are immature because they're new in the faith. But others because they fail to use the means of grace that are ordained to grow in grace. The false teacher comes into the church disguised as a true man of God. He begins to bring forth his false teaching because it is not the truth of God's word. It brings no restraint over the lust of the flesh. Their preaching and the godless lifestyle begins to make inroads into the minds and hearts of the people, especially those who Peter calls unstable. The false teacher singles them out, and those women become his next conquest. Remember this, immorality flows out of false teaching just as does greed and covetousness. Once again, you see that making money from the gospel, even if it is a false gospel, is one of the primary motives of the false teacher. The end of verse 14 and 15, they have a heart trained in covetousness and are accursed children. They are past masters of extorting money. They are experts in their greed. False teachers are ministers of Satan and seek to do Satan's bidding. They are motivated by covetousness and seek to exploit the unwary. They are lifted up with carnal pride, have corrupt minds, are destitute of the truth, and use their corrupted gospel as a means of financial gain. Their godlessness is like a plague on the character of those whom they fellowship because of their blatant adulterous eyeing up of women. Number 5. They use the grace of God as a pretext for throwing off all moral restraint. Now that sounds incredible. They use the grace of God as a pretext for throwing off all moral restraint. The little book of Jude, please. You heard Mike in his prayer mention the book of Jude. Just before the book of the Revelation. When Jude began to write, he was going to write to those to whom he was ever writing to about are precious, like precious faith. But then he was checked by the Spirit of God and began to be moved to speak about false teachers. Notice verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now the book of Jude and 2 Peter 2 are very similar in many ways. In fact, almost identical. In fact, Jude seems to mean nothing more than a repetition of 2 Peter 2. But there is a subtle difference. Peter makes the prediction that false teachers will creep into the church. Remember chapter 2, verse 1? There will be false teachers among you, and you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even the denying the Lord who bought them. But when Jude wrote, he wrote the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jude says they have already crept in among God's people. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's the subtle difference between 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. Peter predicted it. Jude said it's really happened. Peter said that these false teachers will deny the Lord Jesus. Jude said that they are now and here and are denying the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. And here again, there's their condemnation, who long ago were marked out for their condemnation, ungodly men who turn to the grace of God in licentiousness and deny the only Lord God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what these false teachers were doing along with denying the Lord. Look at verse 4. Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I think the old King James says lasciviousness. The word licentiousness means freedom from all moral restraint, excess. These false teachers used the grace of God as a pretext for throwing off all moral restraint. Look at the text again. Who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, we will not fully appreciate the impact of this unless we remind ourselves what the grace of God has done for us and what it teaches us. Keep your finger in Jude and go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Here's what the grace of God actually has ordained to do. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. But as you go back into our text in Jude, these false teachers were taking the grace of God and teaching that believers need not be concerned with godly living. They turned God's grace into that which, where they were freed from all moral restraint. They were teaching, and this is possibly one of the ways they do that because this is common today. They were teaching that the grace of God made them free from the law of God. They were no longer under the law, but under the grace of God. Well, that's certainly true. We're no longer under law, but under grace. But the heresy comes in when a false conclusion is drawn from that. And that false conclusion of this is this: if they are free from the law, they were free from all moral restraint. This is one of the ways, at least, that false teachers turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, as far-fetched as that may seem to be, it is a conclusion that inevitably flows out of human logic. If we are no longer under the law but under grace, then we're not constrained by the words of the law. We are free to live as we please. Freedom on the law, therefore, gives us a license to sin. It is this twisted kind of logic wherein the grace of God removes all moral restraint. It's what's called, and here's a big word, antinomianism. Get familiar with that word. It comes from a compound Greek word, noumos, which means law, anti, no law. An antinomian is one who says there is no law that restrains the way we live. And this teaching is fairly prevalent even today in some circles. Antinomianism is the belief that we are saved by grace and no longer under the law, which inevitably leads to a licentious lifestyle. I'm not saying that everyone who believes this or teaches this is a false teacher as set forth in the text. Many times it's just bad theology. But Jude makes it clear that he's speaking about those who are not just men with bad theology. He says they are ungodly, who long ago were marked out for this kind of condemnation. Paul, in setting forth the fact that we're no longer under the law but under grace, anticipated this very kind of twisted logic and shoots it down as blatantly false. Go over to Romans 6, please. Romans 6. One of the unique features about the book of Romans is that Paul will lay down a doctrinal truth, and then many times he'll anticipate what my old professor in college used to call it, the devil's logic. If this is true, then this must be true. And almost always, it's a conclusion that's totally contrary to what God's Word says. Look at verse 14. And he's just summing up this wonderful thing that when we're united to Christ, we are so united to Christ that we died with Him, we're buried with Him, we're raised in Him in newness of life, and therefore sin no longer has the power over us it used to have. It's not dead, but it's no longer a master. We now have the right to say no to sin. It's no longer a master. And then he comes and he sums it all up in verse 14 by saying this: "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now you see, that's biblical. But he anticipates the false teacher's twisted logic that's going to flow out of that truth. And he uses it with what's called self-interrogation. He asks himself questions. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And then he goes on to tell us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether to sin to death or to obedience to righteousness. In other words, none of us are free. We are slaves of one of two people. Slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, or slaves of wickedness and slaves of the devil. But notice he says, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were very free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he anticipated that twisted devil's logic. We're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, all moral restraint is removed. We can pretty much live the way we want to. And that's probably, and we're not certain because Jude doesn't say, but it's probably what Jude had in mind. But Paul certainly speaks of this, and we'll close with this in Galatians 5. Because in Galatia, the churches at Galatia, the Judaizers, those who were professed Christians, saved out of Judaism, she kept trying to say that you're saved by grace through faith plus circumcision. If you weren't circumcised, you weren't saved. And Paul spends the entire book of Galatians showing that that's absolute heresy. But then he goes on to say, verse 13, of chapter 5, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You're free as far as being in bondage to sin, but don't take that to mean you can live any way you want to. You're not at liberty to live according to the flesh. There were false teachers. There will be false teachers. They're disguised as sheep, but inwardly they were ravenous wolves. Let me say one thing to you. Never accept what I say at face value. Because I teach it, don't assume that it's true. You do what they did at Berea. When Paul spoke, they took what he said and examined the scriptures to see if these things be true. Do that with me. Do that with anyone who stands in this pulpit. Listen to what's said and examine it to see if it matches the Word of God. That's one of the ways you can protect yourself from false prophets and wolves entering in among this congregation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the warnings in your word. Thank you for the fact that you tear off the mask of deceit of all the false teachers and show us what's really in their hearts. And it's scary. It's terrifying. Especially that text in Jude where it says they actually take the grace of God and teach that that removes all moral restraint. And many professed believers have bought into that because it appeals to the flesh. And many people are living in open sin, but are confident that they're saved. Oh Lord, deceivers are coming. As we move closer and closer to the end days, they're going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Give us eyes and ears to understand the truth so that we can detect those who teach error. Keep us. Keep this congregation. Maintain the Christian unity in this place. Oh Lord, Christian unity is so fragile. The most minor thing can shatter the unity among God's people. That's why Paul says, endeavor, labor hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now take us to our homes tonight. Give us good rest. And may we wake up tomorrow ready to serve you in whatever capacity you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.